In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Pride and Prejudice must be one of the most popular novels ever written. The story of Mr. Darcy, consumed by pride, which made him regard anyone of a lower station in life as not worthy of his notice, and yet, despite himself, falling in love with Miss Elizabeth Bennet, who was equally consumed by prejudice, which led her to believe that everything she'd heard about Mr. Darcy was right. This story has been popular ever since it was published, and perhaps never more so than when it was a televised series in England a few years ago. Well, it occurred to me as I read through the readings for today's service, we might entitle them too, Pride and Prejudice. First of all, we have that wonderful story of Merman. We're told what a high and mighty man he was, high in favour with the king, a mighty warrior because of his many victories. But, one of the translations says, and we go cold with fear at the but he was a leper. Position, pride, and prestige now counted for nothing. He was an outcast, and he was dying. Until a little girl daringly makes a suggestion, and thereby witnesses to her God, if only my master would visit the prophet, prophet of the living God, he would heal him. That girl actually showed quite considerable courage. As a servant, she should speak only when spoken to. She showed a real faith in God, and the whole of the rest of the story hinges on what she said. Naaman, of course, would have exhausted all the medics and to no avail. So he takes the last resort. He goes to see the prophet Elisha, who doesn't even see him, but sends a servant to say, go and wash in the river and you'll be all right. And you can imagine all Naaman's frustration and pent-up anger and pride explode as he rants and raves and says, can't I wash in the rivers at home? Why should I come here to wash? One has some sympathy for him. But then another servant daringly suggests, just put aside your pride. Just do as he asks. And Naaman does, and he's healed, and he worships. Now contrast Naaman with those 10 lepers in St. Luke's Gospel story. It's generally accepted that the 10 lepers would comprise both Jews and non-Jews, brought together, as is so often the case, by common suffering that makes us forget national antipathies. They knew they needed help, and they were not above asking for it. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And he does, of course. He doesn't say to them, which of you are Jews? He heals them all. No prejudice there. And even Luke would appear to be surprised, because he mentions the fact that the only one to come back was in fact a Samaritan. Now ironically, this Samaritan actually had disobeyed Jesus. Jesus said, go and show yourself to the priest, and they'd all set off. But he, finding himself healed before he gets to the priest, turns back, overwhelmed with gratitude. He has to return and say thank you. And we are reminded, and we need to be reminded, that sometimes outsiders are more responsive to the unconditional love of God than are God's own people. Prejudice consumes Jesus' society, just as it consumes ours. Earlier, in chapter 4 of St. Luke's Gospel, Jesus had infuriated the worshippers at his synagogue by recalling the story of Naaman, who was regarded as an alien, but who had been healed in God's name. The congregation didn't want to know. They had their prejudices and they were going to keep them. There was no way. There was no way God's love could break through into their lives. They knew the rules. And the rules said that people like Naaman were not loved by God. He shouldn't have been healed. But now Jesus goes and does the same thing. He goes and heals a Samaritan, who is another one, outside the rules. And when in the next verse from the reading we had, the second reading we had, when in that next verse Jesus is questioned by the leaders of the church, he says, what I've done is about the kingdom of God, and that kingdom is here and now, and he, the Samaritan, is in it. No wonder they wanted to do away with him. Jesus simply wasn't religious enough. In their prejudice, the church leaders had decided that man, a Samaritan, was lost and could in no way enter the kingdom of God. So once again, we see that God's unconditional love is unable to break through into the church that is called to be the agent of his love. Now, where do your prejudices lie? What are the barriers that you put up? Surrounding yourself with like-minded people, leading you to believe that you are right and therefore everybody else is wrong. We all do it, but Jesus didn't. One of the commentators writing about this story says, Jesus is in the business of saving sinners. He doesn't discriminate on the basis of their religion or lack of it. And my favourite theologian, Keith Ward, writes, Jesus had a very human attitude to religious and moral laws. He strongly criticised the legalism of some Pharisees who seemed to be more concerned with rigorous adherence to rules than with care for human well-being. And Keith Ward goes on to point out that in stories such as this one, and in the Good Samaritan and in the Prodigal Son, Jesus is telling us that vindictiveness and resentment, and we might add prejudice, have no place in God's love, for no one is excluded from the universality of that love. Now, as long as we allow our prejudices to wall us in, we're missing something fundamental in our relationship with God. Another commentator writes, this story illustrates how porous for God are the barriers that we erect around ourselves. The barriers were broken down when Jesus healed those 10 lepers. What's more, they came to him with an air of expectation. They were blessed, we might say, with an expectant faith, unlike Naaman. Naaman wanted signs and wonders to accompany his healing. It befitted his status. When he was told what he had to do, he had no expectation of anything, let alone healing. He was just angry. Pride still consumed him. But when the Samaritans saw Jesus, they had an expectation. We don't know why. Probably they'd heard something about him. They had an expectation that here was somebody who wouldn't turn them away. And so they say to him, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Isn't that a prayer we should all be saying every day? Those Samaritans, of course, would have been equally prejudiced against Jesus. After all, he was a Jew, and some of them, at least one of them, we know, wasn't. But as I said earlier, common suffering leads us to forget our differences. And so in their desperation, these 10 had come together, desperate for acceptance, and turning as a last resort to Jesus. And perhaps for the first time since their disease took hold, they were not told to clear off. They were received with compassion, and he had mercy on them, even on the Samaritans who were among them. Prejudices put aside. Now, your elections this month seem to me to have brought into the open some of the Swiss prejudices that are around. The black sheep poster, for example, strikes me as an offence against our common humanity. Of course, one tries to understand people's worries. If we didn't try to understand the worries of those who hold opposite views, we'd be as guilty of prejudice as they are. But in the end, if we follow the Christian ethic of love, we and they are all children of the same Heavenly Father and are expected to treat one another as such. But of course, we in the church can't cast the first stone. We have, I would suggest, taken a step backwards, a very minor step backwards, because nobody really takes any notice of it, in our relationship with the Roman Catholic Church, since the Pope reiterated his view that there is only one church worthy of the name church, and it is, of course, his. We, you'll be interested to know, are ecclesial communities. Well, it's nice to know. But does he really think that God is bothered about such things? I don't hold his views against him. He's a product of his background, as we all are. And I see him and I see members of his church as my brothers and sisters in Christ. But we would be better devoting our time and energy to acknowledging the love of God for us all, rather than worrying about definitions of who is and who is not church. But then nor can we Anglicans cast the first stone. In the Anglican Church, we're seeing at the moment, it's so sad, greater and greater expressions of both pride and prejudice. Maybe we could say there was an element of pride among some parts of the Episcopal Church in America in permitting same-sex blessings and consecrating a gay bishop, if only because a modicum of sensitivity would have shown them that this, right now, would be an offence to many. But on the other hand, we see both pride and prejudice among, for example, the Nigerians and others, who tell us, in response to what the Americans are doing, our way of interpreting scripture is the only way, and if you don't agree with us, you're not Christian. This isn't the Anglican way, and I don't believe it's ever been the Christian way. Now, are they right, or are they wrong? Are either side seeking to lay aside pride and prejudice in order to find ways of embracing within God's family all of us who are genuinely seeking to know and to follow the way of the Lord? But what about here at St. Ursula's? I have been impressed, I have to say, for example, at the council meeting, at the spirit in which that was conducted, and when your party differences weren't bandied around. But they are still there, very much so. Pride and prejudice. If we assume that our way of worshipping is on the one hand more spirit-filled, or on the other hand has greater depth than the others. Now, in none of these issues do I pass any judgment. I don't think a sermon is placed for that. One of the reasons why I suggested people might like to come and talk about sermons at some point before I depart.
But only just before I depart.
But I do think, and I hold myself here as well, I do think we all have to face those areas where pride and prejudice, and in matters of faith, we probably don't see it as pride or prejudice. We do have to face those areas that so often cut us off, even from our fellow Christians. When the Lord shows us his way is simply to be open to all, full stop. What troubles me about interchurch wrangling is that it's almost always, and you've heard me say this before, and I dare say you'll hear me say it again, it's almost always about words and definitions. And increasingly we seem to be saying to one another, these are the words, this is the definition, and if you don't agree with it, you're wrong. Yet, the God I believe in is beyond words. For me, God is mystery, constantly revealing new truths about himself, hallelujah. New truths about himself, and turning up in the most surprising of situations, and frankly, sometimes the most surprising of people. I sometimes feel like saying, I didn't expect to see you here, God. But that is precisely what the Pharisees were saying. The ones he criticised, and what's more, they went on to say, and you shouldn't be here either. But I see that my own prejudices seek to limit God and how he actually does work in wonderful but different ways. Jesus didn't leave us with words. He dismantled the whole of the Torah, and indeed the Ten Commandments, and left us only with two. Love God, love your neighbour. He seemed to have no time for definitions, and certainly no time either for pride or prejudice. Now, one has to say it is much more uncomfortable to live without the pride which cuts us off from those with whom we don't wish to associate, or the prejudice which cuts us off from those we don't agree with. But Jesus seems to be telling us that's what we should do. Love one another, he said, as I have loved you. The headmaster once told us in a sermon, you've probably heard it, we're not called to like everybody, but we are called to love everybody. I'm going to finish by quoting two snippets that I found as I researched this sermon, and I just thought that they probably said in far shorter time what I'm trying to say. The first says this: presumption is the besetting sin and chronic temptation of the insider. To our peril, we ignore, shun, and vilify the outsider as strange, dangerous, and unclean. We smugly imagine that we possess the truth as few others do, rather than humbly ask God in his mercy that we might be transformed by his truth. And the second quote: though our theologies seek to grasp at God and limit him, we know him only partly, for he remains mysterious, unpredictable, unknowable, and untame. And if that is true, it is simply because his love knows no bounds, and nor must ours. Amen.